In Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Amen? That's a good promise in a world that is so turned around, doesn't know up from down, right from wrong. We know that in the Lord we have one who knows the plans that he has for us. Plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us hope and a future. And I love the line in that song, "It is not too late for you." As long as it is still now, it is not too late. I don't know where you are when you come into this space this morning. I don't know where you are with faith. I don't know where you are with the Lord. I don't know where you are in life, but know this, while it is still now, it is not too late for you. God has a plan for you. God has a heart for you. And that is something good for us to celebrate as we gather in the house of the Lord this morning. We are in our fourth week of our transition series this morning. And I'd like to start by saying, this is my wife, Piper, sitting down front, third row, whom I love very much and who is an amazing mother to our five children, who we affectionately refer to as the circus. We don't take lightly that God has chosen to allow us to steward these little lives. They amaze us every day. And teach us things constantly about who God is and about grace and about patience and long-suffering and, you know, all of the things that might come with having five children. We do love them deeply. We find ourselves in a season right now where we are trying to navigate what it looks like to discipline a three-year-old, our youngest, who is... was an unexpected gift to us and continues to be a gift to us in so many ways. We are beginning to see that she is learning that she is her own person, and she likes to make sure that we know that, and that she likes to exert her will and exercise the freedom that you have as a three-year-old, whatever that looks like. So as she's doing that, we're trying to learn how do you carry that? How do you discipline that? When you say, "Brinley, would you please take another bite of food before you leave the table and go wander around the house?" And she turns and says, "No." The first time, and then the next, after a few times, she becomes more emphatic in her no, and things might be thrown. And what we're trying to learn is that we're not throwing things, she's throwing things. What we're trying to learn is that in that moment, To discipline her out of maybe what is we are feeling deep in our hearts would not be good for any of us. So how do you not react but you know, handle that in a way that's good for everyone involved? And so in that process, I've tried to think, well, in my own life, how was I disciplined and how did that work out? And the problem in trying to use my life as a framework to navigate how to discipline is that I was all over the map in the ways that I was disciplined when I was younger. My mom was an educator at one point in her life, so there were a number of times where I had to write, you know, like 200 times, "I will not do whatever the thing that I did was." I was not spared the rod. As a child, and also was not spared the forsythia, you know, twig that I had to go out into the yard and pick for myself. I was sent to the timeout corner a number of times. I've had my fair share of bars of soap in my mouth. And we were talking about this yesterday, incidentally, and our daughter Bailey, as we're talking about why a child would have to have a bar of soap in her mouth, and Piper was kidding with the boys and said, "You know, you better be careful. You'll end up with a bar of soap in your mouth." And Bailey just like bursts into tears. We're playing putt-putt, so this is in the middle of like, we need to take a timeout. She bursts into tears and said, "Mommy, you cannot put soap in the boy's mouth." We weren't threatening to, but she's good. She's already, you know, we just have to mention it. I've had privileges taken away. Perhaps the punishment that had the most lasting impression on me was that that came at the hand of my stepmother. I love her dearly, and I have come to understand that I can be implicated, my brothers can be implicated in the years that were hard for us as a newly blended family. I've also come to understand that she loves fiercely. She loves fiercely. She was quick to hand out any punishment that she felt like fit the crime. If you slammed your door too many times, you lost your door. It was just it just disappeared. If you washed the dishes and did a halfway job, then you know, she was known to pull all of the dishes out, and you had to wash all of the dishes. And I'm telling you, they could never be clean enough. It didn't matter what, and we could have gone and bought new dishes, and they still would have been too dirty. But the one thing, the thing that will always stay with me, the thing that she was always so quick to hand out was that she would ground me. But not for like a football game, not for a Friday night, or not for a weekend. She would ground me for a month at a time. I mean, just out of the gate, you know, a month-long sentence. And then if you tried to, and that was for like, that was a lie. I mean, if you told a lie, no matter how, don't mishear me, no matter how innocent a lie, maybe lying is wrong, don't lie. But no matter how innocent it may seem, the punishment out of the gate was a month. Like, you were grounded for a month, and you couldn't do anything. You could go to school, you could go to church. That was it. And then if you tried to, like, I found that if I tried to assert my, you know, I'm tough, it doesn't bother me. You say the word fine. Don't say fine. Kids, don't say that ever to your parents. So I'd say fine. She'd say, you want another month? I don't care. Bam, 2 months. And then it became a battle of the wills, which I did not come out on top of. There was a girl I dated in eighth grade, to the degree that you can date somebody in eighth grade. The only time I ever saw her was at school because I was grounded for the entirety of our relationship. It got to the point where she was like, this is dumb. I'm breaking up with you. But the grounding, the not being able to do anything, being confined to our home and having that privilege is taken away, it sticks with me because in those month-long periods of time, I had no freedom. I couldn't do the things that I wanted to do. My freedom was taken away from me. And since the beginning of time, for us as humanity, that is our struggle. That's the rub. That is our area of contention with one another. Is this person trying to steal me of some freedom in my life, something that I want to be able to do and feel like I should be able to do, and it's my right to do it? Some of you, like, you want to always have freedom to the point that you will never make plans with a person. I mean, like, Thursday is the earliest that you'll make plans for the weekend. Maybe you're one of those people, or you know people who you try to make plans on like a Monday. They're like, yeah, maybe. Because you want to be free to choose something better that might come along. Or maybe you're the type of person that if you're told this is the way that you have to do this, you, rather than seeing that as this is the way that you have to do this, you take that as a challenge of figuring out your own way to do it. Because you don't want to be told what to do. I want to be free. I want to exercise my freedom and do things the way that I want to do. So it's an area of contention as we relate to one another. But it's also, since the beginning of time, been an area of contention as we relate to the Lord. You know, for some of you in this room, maybe you are not in a place where you would call yourself a Christian. And you know, maybe one of the reasons is other Christians, which that's understandable. On our best days, we do a horrible job of representing who God is. But maybe the other reason is, you know what, I feel like I lose my freedom. I don't like the idea of a life in which I feel like I'm going to be told what I can't do or what I have to do. And yet, in our passage this morning in Ephesians, Paul uses these words in this prayer that he's making for the believers in Ephesus, where he says, my prayer is that you would be rooted and established. Rooted, and that's, I mean, that's just like you think it is, there's something that grounds you, that keeps you in one place, that you would be rooted and established. Unmoving, unwavering. That sounds to us like it's a loss of freedom. Like, do you have those people in your life who you don't want to ask them to pray for you because you're afraid of what they'll pray? Like, they'll actually pray for things that you don't want to happen in your life. Like, don't pray that I'll have patience. You know, don't pray that that I will know what it likes to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I mean, Paul is praying that kind of prayer for the believers in Ephesus. I mean, he's just laying it all on the line, but he's I want you to be rooted and established. I want you to be firm. I want you to be grounded. I want you to be solid. I want you to be unmoving. That's what it feels like when we hear that and we consider faith and a relationship with the Lord. That all of a sudden it means that every bit of freedom that I've ever had or ever thought I had is going to be taken away. And now all of a sudden I'm living this life in which I'm being told all of these things that I can't do. I mean, the Ten Commandments at the least, but then if you look back at, you know, all the law that's in the Old Testament, all these things that we can't do that we're not supposed to do, now I have no freedom. Now I can't do the things that I want because I'm planted in this one place, in this relationship that I'm still not sure about. And yet it's with great joy that Paul is praying this. This is his hope, his desire for the believers in Ephesus and really for all the church and any of us who would come behind him. So maybe we would leave this morning considering that there's something beautiful about being rooted and established, that it's not a hindrance, but that it provides opportunity for us in our own journeys with the Lord, but that also it might just provide opportunity for a world that is in constant transition. That maybe the degree to which we are rooted and established in our relationship with the Lord, the world around us benefits. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, if you have a Bible, please turn with me. We do have some on our tables by both of the doors, and our passage will be on the screen. In honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Anytime you're reading one of Paul's letters and he begins a passage with something like verse 14, for this reason, it's good to go back and look at what has happened prior to that moment or that place. So in verse 14, Paul begins this prayer, a prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason, he says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Okay, Paul, what's the reason? What's the reason that you're kneeling before the Father? If you back up in that previous section, verse 7, Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Paul, why are you praying for the Ephesians? Because God has called me to this, to preach to the Gentiles the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul would say, I get to do this. Not, I have to do this. So often when we are given responsibility in the workplace, in the home place, in the classroom, when we are given responsibility or given a task, our tendency is to think of it like, I have to do this. Before I can do what I really want to do, I have to do this. And my fear is that we think that way about matters of faith too. Well, before I go into my day, I have to have my quiet time. Have you ever stopped to say, you know what, before I go into my day, I get to have my quiet time. I get to open the Word, this miracle of thousands of years of thought and prayer and these words that capture the heart of God. I get to open this thing that says of itself it is a living, an active thing. I get to open it and I get to interact with it and I get to listen for the voice of God, and it's a privilege to get to do that. Paul, in his mind, is not a task that he has to do. This is something that he gets to do. I are you kidding me? He says, even though I'm like the least of the people that God would choose, I get to share the good news with people who don't know it. I get to tell them about Jesus. Are you kidding me? I get to tell them about Jesus. And for Paul, this is the thing that gets him out of bed in the morning. Like, this is the thing that drives him. It's constantly in his thought. I get to preach the gospel to people that don't know it. You know, Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission that Jesus gives to all, to his followers, but to any of us who would come after them, go and make disciples. What if we stopped thinking about that like something that we have to do, and we're trying to figure out ways to make it look like we're making disciples so that we can say we're fulfilling the Great Commission? Rather than approaching it like that, saying, are you kidding me? I get to tell the story of what God has done in my life. I get to tell that story. Jay, I'm so glad that you're here. And I know every time you're here, I pick on you. And I'm not going to apologize because your story is beautiful. So when Jay, 6 years ago, was diagnosed with esophageal cancer, for those of you who don't know, rather than saying, I have to walk through this, I mean, I know that there was some wrestling with that. Their prayer, Jay and Pat both, their prayer became, are you kidding me? I get to use this opportunity to tell people about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's a privilege. It's an opportunity. I get to do that. I get to tell people about who Jesus is to me and what he's done in my life. For Paul, it's a gift. It's a gift that he's gotten to do that, to see these people who were once outsiders become part of the family of God. If you back up in chapter 2, he talks about the dividing wall of hostility that once existed between Jews, God's people, and even Christians, and then Gentiles, like anybody that was not a part of the family of God, the dividing wall of hostility. And Paul says that's gone. The wall has been torn down. Christ has done away with it because he wants all of us to be in relationship with him and in relationship with one another. Paul sees now that everybody has an opportunity to discover life in Christ. Does that sound familiar to you? Bunyadi Methodist Church, we exist to love this community and invite all to discover life in Christ. We didn't make it up. We just learned from the people that went before us. So because Paul has been obedient to the call, now he's writing a letter to believers, a church in Ephesus, which he got to help plant and see come to be, his obedience and the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people in Ephesus. So, but Paul's not finished with them. That's the beauty. Like all of the letters that Paul has written that we have in the New Testament, it's his follow-up, like the ongoing relationship that he has with people he has seen come to Christ. Paul was obedient. People came to know the Lord. Churches were planted. Christianity began to expand and began to explode around the globe because Paul is faithful to the thing that God called him to do. So Paul says, because I care about you, because it's my job that God has given me to share the gospel and the good news with you, I'm going to pray for you. I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And then Paul is not what you would call a tactful person. You know, like if you want something from someone or if you want your parents to do something that like you really want them to say yes to this thing that you're about to ask them, you know the best time to ask them. And you figure out like the best way to present that question almost to the point where they, like by the time you're done, they feel like it was their idea in the first place. That's called tact. Some of you don't have tact. Some of you know friends who don't have tact. They'll just say whatever. They don't care. Paul is not tactful in the way that he prays. There's no reservation in the way that he prays. He doesn't hold back. I pray that out of his glorious riches, like Paul is swinging for the fences here. We're shooting for the moon. I see who God is. I see to the degree that I'm able, the glorious riches he possesses just in his being. And that's what I'm appealing to. That's what I want. I pray that out of the glorious out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Now, if you back up in Ephesians 1, what kind of power is that, Paul? What are you talking about? It's the power, Paul says, that raised Christ from the dead. That's not just a little bit of power. Paul is asking for the world, for the church in Ephesus. He wants it all. When was the last time you prayed like that? For yourself or for someone else who is hurting? God, I know you've got it in you. I know you have it in you. And I want you to move on behalf of this person or these people or in my life. We have to remember when we consider our own lives, when we consider the things that we need, when we consider the lives of others, people we care about, people that we would be in prayer for, things that we would, you know, ask of God in those times. God is not limited the way that we are. God is not bound by our limitations. God and his resources are inexhaustible. Like you feel like if you're one of those persons that is constantly giving, then you're going to begin to exhaust your resources. Maybe it's your time, maybe it's your treasure, you know, whatever it may be. But God is not going to become impoverished the more that he gives. Paul knows this. So Paul is asking for it all. I pray that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. I believe too often in the church, in our Western culture, in Western Christianity, what we hope for and what we want to see in our own lives, in the lives of others, when we plan worship or when we plan Bible studies or when we put on events that in which we hope to share the gospel, we are praying and we hope for an experience. Look, when I go into the prayer space during worship, before I come up here and preach, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God will do something. I'm praying that God will show up in some tangible way. When we circle up as a worship team, as those involved in leadership, we're praying that God will move, that God will do something. Paul is not praying for an experience. He doesn't want something that happens one time and then you're on to the rest of your life. too often, that's what we look for in God. God, I'm opening your word this morning. Give me something. Give me something you did yesterday, and it was pretty good. Let's see if you can top it. And if you can't, then you feel like, you know, that wasn't a very good quiet time. So I'll come back tomorrow, and maybe God will speak to me tomorrow. And, you know, God, I'm just not feeling this. I'm not experiencing you the way that I have before. It's not about an experience. Do we experience the power of God in our lives? Yes. He allows that. But it's not so that we can have had an experience. So that something in us is drawn to him. Something in us, we begin to realize that there's something that God has for us that is much more than an experience. It's a way of life. It's much more than an isolated event. It's meant to be for eternity. When was the last time that you prayed that God would strengthen you so that you may be aware of Christ dwelling in your inner being? I've never prayed that prayer. And gosh, what if we start? What would happen if we prayed for that kind of strengthening? That Christ would make his home in us. Not like, you know, a speed date, or not like we check in every now and then, or, you know, not like a timeshare. We just share time in my heart. God, you can have my heart, you know, for this period of time, but I want my heart the rest of the time because there's things that I don't want you to be a part of. You know, for those of you who are followers of Christ, are you still landlords of your hearts? Like, do you still hold the title to the house, so to speak? It's a car title, right? Do they do titles for houses? Deed. Do you still hold the deed to your heart? I mean, a car, that's applicable too, you know, like you're on a journey with God. Do you hold the title to the car and the deed to the house? Or are you just sharing the space? Paul's prayer is that the believers in Ephesus would, like, the deed would be released, that God would make his, Christ would make his dwelling in their hearts. And listen to this. And I pray then that out of that, being rooted and established, and this is where we have a problem until we got to get to that next word, being rooted and established in love. Paul's prayer is not, I pray that you would be rooted and established in the rules. I pray that your life would begin to be defined by, on any given day, how well you're doing at keeping the Ten Commandments. Like, don't give me the other, you know, several hundred bits of the law. Just the ten. I'm having a hard enough time with the ten. So I pray that you would be rooted and established in the Ten Commandments. No. I pray that you would be rooted and established in the rules. Mm-mm. I pray that you would be rooted and established in living better than the person next to you. No. I pray that you would be rooted and established in saying better prayers, coming to church more often, singing more beautifully than the person next to you who can't carry a tune in a bucket, having your quiet times every day. No, none of those things. That's not the desire, and none of those are the goal. I pray that you would be rooted and established in love. That's what changes everything. Last week we talked about John 3:16 and the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ. What Paul is asking for, what he's praying for, his hope for the church in Ephesus, is that they would be rooted and established in this love that's not like any other kind of love. A love that seeks you in the midst of your seeking. A love that finds you in the midst of your wandering. A love that pursues you when your pursuits lead you down dead-end roads. A love that tells you it's okay to let go when you are grasping at the end of your rope. A love that goes to work in the place of your deepest longing and meets your needs in ways that far exceed your expectations. A love that calls you by name when you are still trying to figure out who you are. A love that is given freely when you have given away so much that the cost is actually painful. That's what Paul hopes for. That's the kind of love I want you to be rooted and established in. Because when that happens, something changes about your perspective of the life that you are living. Something changes about how you see every day. Something changes about the things that you pursue in those days. Something changes about the way that you see hardships when you face them. Listen to these words that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Five times he says, I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, the people to whom he is sharing the gospel. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and I have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Look, if I'm facing one of those things, I'm probably not going to be thinking about y'all. I mean, just, I can just be honest. I'm going to be thinking about myself. If I'm lost at sea, you guys are not going to be my first thought. The perspective that Paul has is all of these terrible things have happened to me and are happening to me. And you know what? The thing that really bugs me, the thing that's really keeping me awake at night is that I am worried about the church. Why? Paul, how can you say that? You just talked about being beaten and being run out of towns and being naked and horrible things. Snakes are biting you. How can you be worried about the church, Paul? Just worry about yourself for a second. Make the rest of us feel better. Paul says, well, no. Those things don't concern me because I'm rooted and established in the love that Jesus Christ has for me. A love that this world is dying to hear about. So I'm worried about the church. Because the church is the one that's supposed to champion that message. The church is the one that was created to carry that message into the world. A message of what it means to be rooted and established in something that is untouched by our current political climate, is untouched by decisions that are being made that we have no control over, is untouched by the moral climate of our culture or the way that things are going in this world. We're rooted and established in a love that is untouched by those things, unaffected by those things. Yet, could transform those things. Could transform the world around us. We live in a time in history in which the world is in a constant state of transition and flux. I mean, if you did a search of the way that public opinion has changed on any number of things, it's like a roller coaster. And those are the things that we tend to, well, I need to worry about this over here. I need to worry about, this over here. I need to worry about this over here. And at the very least, we can't focus on one thing long enough to even pray about it because we find ourselves so torn with social media and checking your Facebook feed and checking your Twitter feed and checking your Instagram feed and making sure that you pose just right for the selfie so you don't see the selfie stick because that's lame if you can see, the selfie stick and you want to make sure that that stuff is out there and you're looking good for the people around you, and rather than being rooted and established in the one thing that matters, the love of Jesus Christ. There's something in that that is meant to ground us, that is not meant to steal freedom from us, but is actually meant to bring us into a place of freedom. Because it changes all your pursuits. changes what you understand about your identity. It changes what you understand about your wounds and your scars. It changes what you understand about your struggles and your suffering. Because being rooted in that love means that God is able to use all of those things for his glory and for our good. And church, when we are rooted and established in a love like that in a world that is in constant turmoil, then we begin to rise above. Not so that we won't have to deal with the mess, but so that we can enter into it and say, no, let me tell you about this thing that is unchanging, that changed my life. This is the call of the church, that we would be able to share with the world. Worship team, why don't you guys come on back up? That we would be able to share with the world this good news. That we would be able to begin to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That we would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, that we would begin to tell the world around us about a love that is far-reaching. That in the midst of public opinion that is constantly changing in a world that is turned upside down, we would be able to talk about a love that covers all of that. That reaches into the darkest places of our lives and brings light. And then I love this. These are our marching orders as we go forth from this place. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Not for our own lives, but being rooted and established in the love of Christ, being able to do all more than all we ask or imagine for the kingdom and in the church and through the church for the world around us. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen.